The following message is distributed by the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
We thank you for this morning that we can hear this verse, sing these words about the reality that Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. So Lord, I pray that as we look at what is a familiar and often quoted passage, Lord, would you help us to see, to remember why it is often repeated, and to understand, Lord, what you are saying when you say it in the context of this passage. And so Lord, as you say these words in the midst of your people, your disciples being troubled, Lord, perhaps where we are troubled, would you help us to see something of you and experience something of you this morning? So Lord, speak. Would you soften our hearts, Lord, to hear, to listen, to, Lord, submit ourselves to you, and that we would be all the more changed and conformed to Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our second week as we are taking a two-week break from our Romans series. And second week of doing what I'm calling just a mini-series on the I Am statements. And this morning we're going to be in John 14, 1 through 14. And as the claim we said, looking at I am the way, the truth, and the life. And just as a way of setting this up for us to think about this morning, have you guys ever been in a season in which it feels like trouble is added upon trouble upon trouble? Every corner you turn, something is getting worse, or you find another circumstance that you can't find any relief from. And just when you think you find relief, then something else happens, and almost to the degree that it becomes comical. And it's just ridiculous that these series of events, these strings of things, can continue to happen in this way. Well, a couple years ago, we had this when we moved out of our old home and into a new home. And we were kind of insane for just on a whim deciding to move when my wife was 8 months pregnant. And we stepped into a full remodeling project. And in that, upon vacating our old home and then moving into our new home, weird thing upon weird thing happened again and again, almost in a manner that if you made it up, you couldn't make it up quite like that. And this was a troubling season that for me, for us, was disorienting, it was perplexing, it was angst-ridden, it was confusing. And really, all you can do in that kind of moment, in that kind of season, is to live one day at a time, for the worries and the concerns of the day are sufficient, right? And so the question is, have you been in a season like this? Well, this morning, we're going to look at a passage where Jesus addresses those who are troubled, those who are experiencing thing after thing and will continue to experience thing after thing. And he's going to seek to encourage them in that. So that's our passage, set up for the passage this morning. Let me read it, and then we'll see what it means for us today. So 14, verse 1 says this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." The word of the Lord. So, as we see our text, it opens up with this phrase, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And this is an exhortation from Jesus. And so first, we must ask a couple questions here as we just jump into this passage. Who is troubled, and why are they troubled? Well, as we look back, we see that Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure over an extended conversation over the Passover dinner, during the Passover feast. And during this time with them, he has just washed their feet, and he's revealed that Judas is going to betray him. And then following these things, he tells the disciples that where he is going, that they cannot come. And in response to this, Peter contests Jesus and contests his intent to leave, and then boldly tells him that he will lay down his life for Jesus. How can you tell me I can't come where you're going? Only for Peter then to learn, and for Jesus to tell Peter that he will deny him three times in the coming hours. And so if we've been tracking these events, Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. He is there. We know that he's going to be betrayed right after this passage. And things seem to be unraveling a little for the disciples. And this is where we pick up in our text this morning. So who is troubled right now in this context? The disciples are greatly troubled. Why are they troubled? Well, on the surface level, they are troubled by Jesus' departure, right? That the heat is getting turned up and he's about to leave. That he's going to go somewhere that they cannot go. And in part, they're troubled because they don't understand exactly what Jesus means in all of this. But I think deeper down, they don't understand who Jesus is and what his purposes are. And so we're going to try to dig deep down into this question to understand why the disciples are troubled and how Jesus desires to comfort, stabilize, and embolden them in preparation for his leaving. And so this morning, we're going to look at three aspects of this passage. First, we're going to look at the claim that Jesus makes. Second, we're going to look at the call to believe that he places upon his disciples. And then third, we're going to look at the confidence that he desires for his disciples to have amidst his departure. So let's look at those three different parts. The first part here, the claim. Here's the claim. Jesus is the only way that one might know and dwell with God. Jesus is the only way that one might know and dwell with God. So in verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So here, after Jesus saying that he's going to leave, we see that he gives them a long-term promise, a big-picture promise. And Jesus is leaving to prepare a place for his disciples. And here he tells us that his Father's house has many rooms. And the way that we would understand room would just be like a dwelling space, a dwelling place on a property, on an estate. And that often in days in culture like this, you would have large properties with multiple homes where a son would go and build a home kind of on their property, but it would be in his Father's house, in their family's land. So the Father is going to go and build a space. And we notice also, too, that he's going to go and prepare a place for you. The you is in the plural. There's going to be a dwelling place for all the disciples, for all his people. But in this, as he goes, he's going to be preparing a place. So we need to kind of check, what are the necessary preparations that need to take place here? Well, in one sense, we know that he's going to make peace with the Father through his death, resurrection, and glorification. So there's something that needs to be prepared in terms of God's people to be with God in his house. That's one of the necessary parts of this preparation. But in another sense, we also see that there is an aspect of Jewish wedding symbolism that is here too. That it would be a custom for someone who is betrothed that they might leave. They would be, you know, in a promised engagement, and then they will leave and go and prepare a house. And as they prepare this house and the space, then in their own timing, they come back to claim their bride. And here Jesus is talking in similar language, that he is going to leave for some time, but then he will come back, and he's preparing a place for them. So he's prepared. The preparation is taking place on a couple levels here. And then we come to verse 3. And he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so here we see that he's going to go, he's going to come and claim his people, his disciples, but what's the end goal of this? The end goal is that they can be together with the Lord Jesus forever, and this is good. This is a long-term promise that right out the gates, he's like, "I'm leaving, but look what I'm securing for you. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to concern because I've got this. I've said this will happen, and this will happen." So that's a great promise, but then we move on to verse 4, where he says a confusing statement. He says, "And you know the way to where I am going." What does Jesus mean that the disciples have already known the way? They don't even know where he's going. And the disciples are clearly confused, right? When Jesus said this to Peter in chapter 13, verse 36, right? Peter's like, "No, I'm coming. I'm going to go where you're going." Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is saying. And then the same thing when we come to verse 5 here, Thomas, in response to this, says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we even know the way?" Neither Peter nor Thomas know how to make sense of Jesus' plan to leave, nor what he means about them already knowing the way. They're like, "The way to what? To where? What are you even talking about?" But Jesus' next statement helps bring some clarity to that. In verse 6, he says, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" Here we see that Jesus is the way. Where is he going? Why can only he go there? Why can't they come with him? Well, Jesus, he's not just merely going to a new place, a new location, but rather he is going to proceed down a path, a road, a journey that he must travel initially alone by himself. The way that Jesus must go must be to his death, to his resurrection, and then his glorification to be at the Father's right-hand side. And having traveled this path, Jesus becomes the way, the road that leads to the Father. And in fact, as we see in the nature of the statement, there is no other way. There is no other road to the Father. The only way to the Father is through Jesus. And so once Jesus has done this, once he's accomplished this, then the disciples can soon follow afterwards, right? And that's what he tells Peter. He's like, "You can't come right now, but you will come. You will follow." So Jesus makes the statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you were to take this statement, we could break this down into three parts. Jesus says, "I am the way," right? That stands alone as true. We could say Jesus says, "I am the truth." That stands by itself. And he also says, "I am the life." That stands by itself, right? And as he uses the words "I am," he's referring to God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. I am, right? I am who I am. But in this context, I think when he says, I am the way, I think the way takes priority here. And truth and life help define and fill in what it means for him to be the way. He is the true way. He is the way that leads to life. But the emphasis stands on the way, the path. And so how does this declaration help answer our earlier question of what it means that the disciples have already known the way? The disciples have already known the way because, simply speaking, they have already known Jesus. The exact manner, shape, nature of the way is still being unveiled to the disciples. That's still going to become clear. And we see, but Jesus is clearly the way. What exactly the path will look like will be further defined in the coming chapters, in the coming days, right? But Jesus says, don't worry, I am the way. Trust me, if you know me, this will work. So in verse 7, Jesus further clarifies and expands upon this truth claim. And if we were to read this verse kind of woodenly, very literally, he says this, if you have known me, you will be knowing my Father. And from now on, you are knowing him and you have seen him. To have known Jesus is to have known the Father. So because the disciples are currently knowing Jesus in the present tense, they have seen the Father. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in verse 7, he makes it very clear of his relationship to the Father. And if the statement of I am isn't clear enough by itself, with even greater clarity, he is claiming that anyone who has seen him has seen God. What a crazy statement. If you hear a mere mortal say, you have seen God, you know? It's like, run from that guy. But here, who else can say that? Jesus is saying that to see me is to see God, is to see the Father. And in this, he declares an intimate relationship that he has with the Father. And Jesus makes very clear that he is alone, that he is the only way, the only path to the Father. And so if someone wants to dwell in the Father's house for all eternity, if they want to truly know the Father, then they can't do so apart from Jesus. And they must acknowledge Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, right? So we see from the start here, that is the claim that he makes here. Jesus is the only way that one might know and dwell with God. So that's the claim. Now this leads us to the call. What is the call here? The call is this. Believe in the triune God and the Father's abiding work through the Son. Believe in the triune God and the Father's abiding work through the Son. So when Jesus said, from now on, you do know him and have seen him, this aligns with what John, the author of this book, wrote at the beginning of his gospel, right? In John 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, God the only Son who was at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we just established that point, that in Jesus, God has been seen. So though this claim is clear to anyone who is reading John's gospel, right, this side of the resurrection, we can look back and we can see that claim. Think about this from the disciples' perspective. In real time, from the disciples' perspective, this revelation, this mystery is being made abundantly clear for the first time in redemptive history. And if you're the disciple sitting in this context, your head might be spinning, right? Some of them must have been awestruck, like, huh? Some of them may have just had a dumb look on their face. And then Philip opens his mouth on behalf of them all. And Philip, verse 8, says this, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So in one sense, this request is not totally different from Moses' request to see the Father, right? To see his glory. And here, Philip appears to be asking a genuine question in a modest way. You know, just let us see a glimpse of the Father and we will be content. We want nothing more than to see God. I think that's a pure desire. But in another sense, this request totally misses the moment. Because it's almost as if he didn't hear anything that Jesus just said. And here he is somewhat unsatisfactorily looking at Jesus, a man, when he really expects some kind of a glorious, transcendent manifestation of God and his glory. It becomes evident that he is not clear about who Jesus is and what he is saying. And so in response to this, and we can't be 100% sure of Jesus' tone, but one can almost hear a tinge of sadness in Jesus' response here. In response to the question that Philip asked him, in verse 9, Jesus says this, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" In essence, Jesus is like, what more needs to be said or done to clearly reveal to you who I am? How much more directly can I say it? And Jesus continues on, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Jesus restates his point, just so it is so evidently clear that he is the full manifestation of God the Father. To have seen Jesus is to have seen the Father. And he speaks of his intimate relationship and how he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And so last week we talked about this concept of union with Christ. That is the kind of relationship that a Christian is to have with Christ, as we are in Christ. But here we see where the idea of union actually originates from. Big language here. Union is an ontological reality describing the timeless, eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. They are perfectly united to one another and in one another. The Father is distinctly the Father and fully God. Jesus is distinctly the Son and fully God at the same time. They are one and the same in their being, in their essence, in their ontology. Yet, the Father and the Son are distinct in their personhood. They're distinct in their roles and in their relationship. And they are eternally in perfect union, in perfect relationship and harmony with one another. And that union is perfect in will and purpose. And as Jesus clarifies his unique relationship with the Father, his statement moves beyond a declaration of a claim. It moves beyond the declaration of a claim. Anyone can claim anything they want. I can say, "I am a horse." And you all can look at me and be like, "Okay, cool." But if I say, "No, you need to believe that I am a horse," that requires something of you. You have to make a judgment, right? The claim can stand alone. Any crazy person can claim anything. But here Jesus is making a claim, and now he's making a call for a response here. He moves towards a call to believe. The first call to believe comes in the question form, and we saw it's directed at Philip. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Right? Calls for a response from Philip right there. And then we see that there's a second call to believe that's found in verse 11. But this one is plural. It's directed at all his disciples. And it comes in the form of an imperative, in the form of a command. And he says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus' claim is followed by a call, and then that call warrants a response from the disciples. They are to step into a deeper, more robust belief of who Jesus is. And they're being invited into the deep, beautiful mystery that is the nature of God. And this is not Jesus just making a subjective claim for himself. In fact, rather, Jesus grounds his claim, and he grounds this call on two things. He says, essentially, that the words that he speaks are not his words, but they are the words of the Father. And then he also shows that the works that he does are not his works, but they are the works of the Father. So here we see that Jesus grounds this claim and this call that this is from the Father. And interestingly, Jesus is fully God, yet we also see that he is under the authority of the Father. He doesn't speak on his own authority, but rather he speaks under the authority of the Father who dwells in him, and the Father who intimately dwells in Christ. And everything that the Father says or does is reflected in and through Christ. And so Jesus' call for the disciples to believe in him is actually not even just grounded in Jesus' subjective view of himself, but he's actually saying that it is grounded on the Father's objective view of him. This is who the Father says who I am. The Father sent the Son that he might be revealed as God on earth, providing a way back to relationship with the triune God for all creation. And so the question with this call here for each one of us this morning is, do you believe this? Do you see Jesus as the perfect embodiment of God? That there is no other way, there's no other truth, there's no other life. To know Jesus is to know the Father. To receive Jesus is to receive the Father. To be received by Jesus is to be received by the Father. They are a package deal, and there's only one God, and it is the triune God. So that's the call, right? He makes a claim. There's a call to believe in the triune God and the Father's abiding work through the Son. So having made the claim and now calling us to believe, now he wants to shore up the confidence of the disciples. And this leads to our third point. The confidence is this: believing in Jesus leads to the triune God's abiding work through us. Believing in Jesus leads to the triune God's abiding work through us. Earlier, we were provided with a long-term promise regarding Jesus coming back and taking us to dwell in the Father's house forever. And this promise is meant to comfort our troubled hearts about our ultimate destination, where the Lord is taking us, what he's doing. But here in the last part of this passage, we're provided with what I would call a short-term promise, a promise that is going to meet us in the day-to-day with whatever our life looks like right now. And we just saw how the Father and the Son share a special union, right? And if we are united to Christ, that means that we are also united to the Father. And because of our union with the triune God, now he's pleased to accomplish similar kinds of works in us, similar to how the Father was pleased to work in and through Christ. Do you see this? The Father worked and did everything in through the Son's life. And we are in the Son, then the Father works down through the Son into our life in a similar way. And so there's two promises here that are meant to lead to our confidence. In the first of these promises, we see in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." So whoever believes will also do the works that I do, right? So what Jesus did, he's saying, you're going to also do what I've done. And then he adds to that, not just what I've done, but actually you're going to do greater works than these. This is a crazy statement that points to the reality that we are privileged the opportunity to be a significant part of redemptive history. And in a strange way, it's going to far surpass Jesus' time on earth and all previous generations. And we see this is certainly true of the disciples. We know what happens after Pentecost and the ball that gets rolling, right? And the things that happen with that. But notice the inclusivity of this, of whoever believes, right? He's moved beyond the breadth of the disciples. We kind of expect it for the disciples because we see how that story plays out. But here he says, whoever believes, this goes beyond the disciples. This promise is extended to anyone that believes. So if you believe, this promise is actually extended to you. So what is meant by greater works? How is it even possible to do greater works than Jesus? That sounds like blasphemy, right, in and of itself, right? Well, here in one sense, we'll recognize that works is different from signs, right? And as we've been reading through John, Jesus performed sign after sign, miracle after miracle. So let's say works is going to be a little bit differentiated there. And I think this particularly is going to include evangelism and teaching and our prayer and works of compassion and mercy, service, encouragement. But works that are particularly relevant when it comes to the sharing of the gospel, to seeing miraculous heart change and conversion, to seeing churches established, to see the kingdom expanded. So I think these works are going to include whatever brings glory to God and builds the church. And so I think greater in this context means greater in scope, greater in effectiveness. So as we think about the earthly ministry of Jesus, think about how many people actually believed and followed. Now, he had followers and he had people that benefited from his day in, day out ministry. But how many people were effectively changed through that? And then we all of a sudden come to the reality of Pentecost, right? Where Jesus leaves, he sends his Holy Spirit, and then all of a sudden the church goes gangbusters, right? 3,000, one moment, one sermon, 3,000 souls added to the church that day. There's something about the necessity of Jesus leaving and the Spirit coming here. It becomes very important to this. And so no surprise that in the verses immediately following this passage, and we're not going to get into this morning, but they specifically focus in on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the necessity of Jesus to leave for the meantime, right? And so when we think about the work that God is doing in and through us, when we talk about the triune God, we need to include the Holy Spirit as a part of that work. But as we think about this, greater works than these, right? We will experience greater works than these. The question is this, like, what do you think about that? That we will do even greater works in this sense than during the life and the ministry of Jesus. Christian, do you realize how blessed you are to live on this side of the resurrection, that you would be granted the Holy Spirit to participate in these greater works? What security this has for us, because we know death has been overcome and we can live with Jesus forever. So that's securing for us. But now also, what opportunity we have to be a part of something that is magnificent, that all of the world, all of the cosmos has been watching in on, waiting, and Jesus is going to grow the church and see people be saved and hearts transformed. And that here, because we live on this side of the resurrection and because we've received the Spirit, we get to be part of this. This is for our security, and we also have opportunity. Years ago when I was involved in campus ministry, and I did 1 year kind of in a staff role with them, There was another fellow ministry leader and I that would playfully yet very genuinely ask one another, do you know who lives inside you? And often we would say this in the context of something when we're about to share the gospel or to teach something or to step out in faith. But we'd ask this question, do you know who lives inside of you? And this question, which maybe could lead to proud boldness where I'm going to just like go take ground, right? I think this question actually helpfully, in the humble sense of it, brings to remembrance that God himself dwells inside of us and that he is pleased to perform even greater works through us because of our union with Christ. And so that's the question I want to ask. Like, do you guys truly know who lives inside of you? Do you rest in that? Do you remember that? And when you remember that, then how does that flow out through your life? How does that give you faith to do whatever it is that you have there in front of you? And really, this gets at a more fundamental question when it comes to just our gospel witness. Why are we so scared? Why is it so hard to just open our mouth to talk to somebody about God? To live kind of with a bold, unashamed faith? Why are we scared? What prevents us from stepping into the reality of this promise that whoever believes will do the works that Christ does, and in fact that we'll do, in one sense, greater works? There's a quote, probably many of us have heard this, from the missionary William Carey. I like it. In the simplicity, it says, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Do you think William Carey believed that Jesus dwelled in his heart? And that's actually what led him to the nations? To see incredible hard times and trials, yet also incredible fruit down the line and gospel effectiveness? I think sometimes we don't expect great things from God. We're guarded. Now, how great things are going to play out, that is a mystery sometimes. Sometimes we don't see that live in the moment, and that takes a generation to come after us. But that we would have that kind of faith, that we would know who lives in us, and that we would see that that is a promise. And what encouragement that would be for the disciples, right? What encouragement for them. And then it leads to the second promise here. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything, I will do it. How do we make sense of the whatever or the anything you ask part here? And here, Jesus kind of gives two qualifications. He says, in my name, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, right? To help us think about this. Why does Jesus provide these qualifications here? I think one reason is that the disciples have likely have some personal or cultural ideas of who Jesus is and what he can be or what he can do for them. And they're greatly troubled when he didn't do what they expect him to do. Right? Jesus is the Savior. He's here to bring in the kingdom. He's going to establish it and reign forever. And now he's leaving us? Right? Their expectations are overthrown here. And they're greatly troubled by that. And I think very often they had significant misunderstandings of his will and what will bring him the most glory. Consistently throughout the book of John, the crowds and the followers of Jesus, and especially the disciples, they're consistently confused by the person and purposes and the will of Jesus. And I believe this is equally consistently true for us as well, right? And so as we think about these qualifications, I think it helps kind of provide a couple tests for us. So if we are going to ask for something in the name of Jesus, that thing can't be incompatible with who Jesus is or what he is about. It needs to be filtered through Christ. And we'll acknowledge that many other religions pray to God or a God, but only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Our prayers won't be heard apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, prayer has no lasting power. It can affect no change. But praying in the, and so we see that there is something significant about praying in the name of Jesus. But praying in the name of Jesus isn't a magical formulaic incantation, right? You just need to tack onto every prayer to make sure it works, right? No. We want to pray in the name of Jesus, and that helps us pray relationally, dependently, thankfully, right? Remembering that he is the way. So when you pray in the name of Jesus, that's kind of our first test to make sure that a prayer is in line. The second test here is that whatever or anything we ask is to be aimed at the glory of God. The glory of the Father and the Son. And often, it's hard to pray along the lines of the glory of God. Because often our motivations are so tightly wound up around our own glory, around our own well-being, that yes, we have some needs and we need to take these things to God. But how often do we pray according to the glory of God? How often do we align our hearts to God's glory, however that might look? Do we filter all of our lives and actions through the question of whether or not this will bring glory to God? How do we know if something will bring glory to God? Well, we're to ask according to the will and to the pleasure of God. Do you know the will of God? Do you pray and desire the things according to his will? We will only know God's will and pleasure as well as we know the word. If we don't know the Bible, we won't know his will and pleasure. So if that's a question, it's like, I don't know how to pray to his glory. I don't know how to pray according to his will. Then start reading the Bible. That's how we align ourselves to that. His word anchors all knowledge and alignment with his will. But as we think about this idea of praying according to the glory of God, this is hard. Because what if prioritizing his glory leads to some inconvenience in my life? I have everything all planned out, and if I start praying to the glory of God, it might change some of my plans. Right? It might mean financial inconvenience. It might mean that some of our earthly goals are not met. It might mean that some of our travels may change. It might mean that the way that I recreate changes. It might mean that some of my relationships are forced to change if I start praying to the glory of God. So in that sense, maybe it's a good thing that the Lord doesn't answer so many of our prayers because they're missing the surrendered heart motivation of his glory. Maybe the Lord is exposing our motivation of our prayers. So in that, if we can't pray in the name of Jesus according to the glory of God, then we're not going to see, I would not be surprised that we're not going to see many prayers answered. So this brings us down to the end of ourselves, right? That we are submitted rightly before God. And as I've thought about this question for myself very quickly, some things have come to mind that I've not totally surrendered to the glory of God. If there's anything that comes to mind for you, what would it look like to begin praying for the glory of God and whatever that might be? If there's something you find your heart hardened in, you know you got a death grip on it, you don't want to release it, maybe your first prayer is, Lord, help me release this. That you would be glorified, that I would live according to your will and your purposes. Think about that. Give that to him. And so as we consider these two promises found in these last verses, they're actually meant to lead us to confidence, right? And think about the positive side of that. Whatever you pray in my name, he will grant. Whoa, that's cool. That should lead to some bold prayer. And that should lead to some confidence, right? And that summarizes this last point, that believing in Jesus leads to the triune God's abiding work through us. So apart from Christ, we are a very troubled people. But in Christ, we need not stress any trouble that might come our way. And here we've seen how Jesus desires to comfort and to stabilize and embolden his followers during his absence, that we might be unleashed for greater kingdom work. So in closing, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," all we need to do is believe, because he is, present tense, everything we need at every point of our life, now and forever. Let me pray. Father, thank you that we can come to you this morning and that you have revealed your Son as the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, though we might be troubled, Lord, would you help draw our eyes to the reality of who you are and what you're doing and what you've invited us into. Lord, would you help us to be about your glory? Lord, I pray that in and through this church, would you continue to grow an effective gospel witness? Lord, would you help us to pray rightly, surrendered before you, that you would get the glory and that Christ would be lifted up, Lord, and that just boldly, unashamedly, that we would declare, Lord, with our words and with our lives, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So, Lord, now as we sing, would you meet us in this moment? Would you help, Lord, attend to our hearts, Lord, with whatever you might need to attend to? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message recorded at the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.